We are in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. We have come to verse 11, really, last week, where it said that as the congregation gathered, as they carried the Ark of the Covenant into the temple when it was completed, verse 10, it says, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud, the Shekinah, glory of God, filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. God beginning to acknowledge his approval now that this temple is built, the presence of God filling the temple so that the priests couldn't even stand. Verse 12 says, then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. Now evidently, as the presence of the Lord fills the temple, there must be a hush that falls on everything. The priests can't even stand. Evidently, in general, nobody's sure what to do. And Solomon interrupts that and turns around now and speaks to the congregation. And then we're going to see that he raises his hands and falls on his knees and prays to the Lord. Solomon takes the leadership here in this scene. Verse 15, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all of the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in his heart, the heart of my father David, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house. And again, I'm sure that in heaven this is David's temple. It was in his heart. He laid up the gold and so much of the stone and so forth. And much more in his heart than the heart of his son Solomon. God looked on David as though he were the builder. And he said it was good that it was in your heart to do this. I think of so often the things that are in our heart that it's not for us to do, but God approves of the fact that those desires, those godly desires are there. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake. Now, you have to understand, for Solomon, this is a remarkable scene. The Lord has performed his word because he's been hearing about this since childhood. Before he was born, God said, no, you're not going to build the house, but your son. And Solomon, his entire life, David must have been saying to him, Solomon, this is what's going to happen, and someday you're going to do this, and I wanted to do it, and God won't allow me. But God is faithful. And when he says something, it always comes to pass, and you can trust his word. One day, you'll be in the midst of it. It'll become a reality. And David even wrote the songs for the dedication of this temple that will be sung. And David laid up all of the treasure for it, and he must have gone over the plans with Solomon and said, this is the way I want the Levites. This is where I want them to stand. This is where the musicians are supposed to be. These are the patterns. It tells us God showed David the pattern for the temple, like he showed Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. And Solomon, his whole life's been hearing. Now here he is standing in the midst of this scene. And I think it's hard for us to understand probably the wonder, though he's the wisest man that ever lived, that was in his heart as he looked around. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake. And I am risen up in the place of my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord hath promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have kept there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and he spread forth his hands toward heaven. Now, if you look over in verse 54, it says, "And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread towards heaven." So evidently, Solomon says this to the congregation, and then in front of the whole congregation, he turns towards the Lord, towards the altar, he falls on his knees, and he raises his hands to heaven, you know, and I'm sure that was the very posture of his heart at that point in time, and must have been a great encouragement to the nation. He spreads forth his hands towards heaven, and he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like unto thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepest covenant with mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it, and thine hand with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." This is an interesting scene because it says the Shekinah filled the house. The priest can't stand. There's an evident manifestation of God's presence coming out the front door of the temple. But when Solomon falls on his knees, he spreads his hand towards heaven. Yeah, God is manifesting his presence in the temple, but he's wise enough to say, "I've built this temple for you, a place for you to live forever. But Lord, the heavens themselves can't contain you. The heavens of heavens. Let alone this house. What is marble and limestone and gold and cedar wood to you, Lord?" And so much of his father's heart, again, I think Solomon, the son of David's old age, I think Solomon, the son that probably sat with Nathan, Solomon, the son that heard, no doubt, so much of David's heart that we hear in the Psalms. You know, you laid out the heavens with the span of your hand, the sun and the moon, the stars, the work of thy fingers. The heavens can't contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Yet, that's an important word, isn't it? The heavens can't contain thee. Yet, have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. You know, Lord, this house is nothing. It could never contain you. The heavens can't contain you, yet, God, you've fulfilled your promise. Hear this cry, hear this prayer. You know, isn't it remarkable that the heavens themselves can't contain him, and yet he comes and he manifests his presence so often as we worship, that he comes when two or three of us are sitting alone and agree on earth is touching anything, that there he is in the midst, that he came and he inhabited human flesh, though the heavens of heavens couldn't contain him, yet he tabernacled among us. He would say to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Remarkable. We see God in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself, and yet the heavens of heavens themselves cannot contain thee. That thine eyes, verse 29, may be open towards this house, night and day, even towards the place of which thou hast said, "My name shall be there," that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make towards this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant, and of thy people Israel, notice, when they pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Solomon is very aware that, again, with all the trappings and all of the gold and all of the jewels and all of the bronze and all of the beauty and intricacy and measurements, this is genuinely a slaughtering place. It's a place where blood will flow. And the heavens of heavens can't contain God, but he's appointed a place where sinners can come and offer sacrifices and make their heart right with God and fellowship with him. He's appointed a place where that could happen for our benefit. When you hear our prayers, forgive. Now he moves through seven or eight different situations here, beginning in verse 31. You can see this is a long chapter. And says, God, if this happens, then do this. If this happens, then do this. Great perception. The wisest man that ever lived understands human nature, understands God's people and their frailty. Listen to the things that he prays here. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee. Great wisdom here, Solomon. And shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. This is remarkable. Lord, when your people sin, I mean, they're all gathered there. They're in the flush of the moment, and the power of God is being manifest, and the nation is staggered at the glory of God. And Solomon's saying, Lord, let this always be the place, even in the future, when your people are driven down and destroyed by their enemies because they've sinned against you. That, Lord, if their heart turned back and they come to you again and they pray in this place and they ask forgiveness, Lord, let it be so. That you grant forgiveness, that you hear from heaven, that you forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again into the land which you gave unto their fathers. Again, and we'll come to these things in chapter 17 and 18 in the life of Elijah. Take notice. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray towards this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. That's why Elijah, when the nation repents, and he says to his servant, go look and see if there's rain coming, comes back, no. Go look again, no. Go look again, seven times. Because Elijah knows the word of God in Deuteronomy 11 here. It says that when you shut up the heavens because of the sin and the idolatry of your people, God, and God says in Deuteronomy 11, if they repent, if they keep my commandments and my ordinances, if they turn to me, then I'll return the rains, the former and the latter rain. They'll come again. Elijah knows the word of God is going to be fulfilled. I mean, the seventh time the servant came back and said, well, I saw a small cloud like a man's hand. And he said, go tell Ahab, the rain is coming. God's word. Verse 37, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague and whatsoever sickness there be, What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, the real cause of every other plague, everything in the physical is secondary, he says, if men realize that the plague is really the plague of their own heart, and they spread forth his hands towards this house, then hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all of the children of men. And that's why he's saying the heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. You know, and how remarkable for us. We don't have to turn east. We don't have to turn towards a temple. We simply have to turn our hearts towards Christ, towards the Lord, if we confess. He's faithful and just to forgive. The very same things are operative in our lives, except under a greater covenant, under a better covenant. Only you, Lord, know all of the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger, now praying for a foreigner, that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country, notice, for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. And when he shall come and pray towards this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Notice, everyone's praying towards the temple, but God's hearing from heaven. And do according to all that the stranger, the foreigner, calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house, which I have builded, is called by thy name. And of course, the day will come when all nations, the Bible clearly tells us, will go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple there that Ezekiel describes, of every nation, of every kindred, and every tongue, of every people. It says 10 men will take hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, take us to the temple, take us to the Lord thy God, take us to the place where the worship takes place. Amazing. Solomon even praying for the Gentiles. Verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord towards the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have builded for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Grant victory, God. Another now, verse 46. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. I hope that takes the pressure off of you. Not as an excuse. That's spiritual immaturity. That's not a license for the flesh, but it's the liberty that we have in Christ. Again, Revelation 5, no man is found worthy in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. There is no man that sinneth not. If they sin, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves, bring back to their heart the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee towards their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have builded for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And beautifully we see this in the book of Daniel. It tells us in chapter 9 that Daniel, studying Jeremiah's scrolls, realizes that the end of a 70-year period has come to fulfillment, and that Jeremiah said that God would carry them captive for 70 years. So he knows that something's about to take place prophetically, that they're in God's timetable. And Daniel gets on his knees. It says, at the time of the evening sacrifice. Well, there hasn't been an evening sacrifice for 70 years in Jerusalem. But Daniel prays towards the temple at the time of the evening sacrifice and confesses his sin and the sin of the nation. And it says, God hears. God sends Gabriel, the angel, to speak to him. How beautifully these things are fulfilled. And forgive, verse 50, thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. And how Cyrus, Artaxerxes, ended up fulfilling these things. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call upon thee for. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt. O Lord God, Lord, you made us your own. You chose us from all of the nations of the world. You brought us out from the people, from the land of Egypt, from the furnace of iron. You made us yours, distinct, the people of Israel, from all of the other people on the face of the earth. Lord, when we forget that, when we take it for granted, when our hearts grow cold, when we turn away, Lord, and we're carried forth to other lands, to other people, and we turn back to you with all of our hearts, Lord, hear our prayer, restore us to this place. How remarkably we've seen a miracle of the rebirth of Israel. Now I hear they may be admitted to the United Nations. They've been admitted temporarily. You know, just Israel, the people of Israel, how we should remember to pray for Jerusalem. Anti-Semitism, clearly diabolical, satanic. Two people on the face of the earth that Satan hates, the Jews and the Christians. Because Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It is the place that will rule the nations of the world politically as Christ comes and sets up his throne. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, says, Lord, you know us. You know we're going to forget. You've chosen us out of all the nations of the world. You've made us your own. But, Lord, our hearts are going to wander when they do. Because you know that there is no man that has not sinned. So when they do, Lord, and we turn away, and we come under your chastening rod, when we look back to you and call out to you, hear us, Lord, restore. Verse 54 says, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven, and he stood and he blessed the congregation of Israel with a loud voice. Now, 2 Chronicles 7 tells us this, that when he finished this prayer, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house again. So evidently when Solomon finishes this prayer, it says he stands up and stands back from the altar. Good thing, because right when that happens, the fire of God falls out of heaven and consumes the sacrifices that have been laid there on the altar in front of them, and there's a fresh filling again of the temple. All of the people, no doubt, very convinced that God has heard his prayer. He has confirmed that by consuming the sacrifices. No doubt speaking to the creator David that would come, that was typified in every sacrifice. The congregation of Israel, blessed be the Lord that hath that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. And very important for you and I too, there hath not failed one word of all his promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses thy servant. There will not fail one word of all of the things that God has promised to us. You know, that's a blessing when you're facing an illness, when a loved one in your family who is a believer is getting ready to step through the veil to the other side, to leave this world. When we see the injustices that go on in the world, when we get discouraged with earth, so good for us to remember that there will not fail one word of all of the things that God has promised. And in that, that he has as many thoughts towards us as grains of sand on the seashore, and good continually only. And all of those things to bring us to an expected end, that we might have hope. And that the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. We'll be caught up together to meet him in the air with all of the saints, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for us in heaven. And then he'll present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. And we'll stand on a sea of glass and of fire and of worship him with the saints of every age and of the angels. And there won't fail one word of all that God has promised us. I'm going to see my grandpa. So many here from church that we have said goodnight to. Verse 57 says, "The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts." That's an important verse. "That he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commands our Father." Oh, you know, isn't it a mystery that God asks us to seek him with all of our hearts? He said, "If you seek me with all your heart, I'll be found of you." And then it says here that he inclines our heart to do these things. What an interesting mix of human responsibility and sovereignty there is through the entire Bible. What a foolish thing to try to take one side above the other. Both are present. Both of them are present. Again, this just tells us that where this book was written from, there's more dimension than we enjoy. Where it was written from, both things can be true. "That he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes, his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these, my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant, and the cause of his people Israel, at all times as the matter shall require." Whenever we have need, whatever the circumstance, that God would be gracious to us, encouraging them never to lose the sense of his presence. This day as we stand here and the glory of God fills the temple and the fire of God falls out of heaven upon the altar, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none other. "Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments, as it is this day." Isn't it interesting? Verse 58 says that he may incline our hearts. Then the exhortation is to the people, allow your heart to be mature, complete towards the Lord. Verse 62, "And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord." Listen. "And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord 22,000 oxen. That's a lot of oxen. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all of the children of Israel dedicated the house, the slaughtering place of God. 22,000 oxen, bulls, and 120,000 sheep. Just imagine what a mess it was. In fact, it tells us in the next verse that he had to sanctify the entire court because there wasn't enough room on the altar to do all this. So they were slaughtering all across the court. When you go to Jerusalem today, we used to, years ago, it was much easier to go down towards south of Bethlehem, and they have Solomon's pools down there. They're actually built by Herod. The Romans built a pipeline 35 miles from Judah. The elevation of Judah is a little bit higher where these huge reservoirs are, as big as this room. You can't believe how huge they are, and they're plastered. And there was a pipeline that ran from there to the Temple Mount that they would open, and it would bring thousands and thousands of gallons of water to wash the blood away on the Temple Mount, and it would run into the Kidron Valley. Kidron means black, because that valley always smelled and was always black with the blood of sacrifices. 35-mile pipeline. It's remarkable. You can still see it in different places. These Roman engineers built this to bring water. Imagine this scene here. How do you clean up after you slaughter 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep? That's a lot of handy wipes. You moms that are going, oh, yeah, you spill something in the kitchen and it's a headache. Just imagine this. You know, just imagine the glory of God in the temple. All of this beautiful white marble and gold and bronze. The fire of God falling from heaven. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 blood everywhere. I know you're going, ew. And I'm thinking, what a remarkable, remarkable scene. You know, the animal rights activist people would be just having cardiac arrest here, but. And the same day did the king, Solomon, hallow the middle court. He had to sanctify the whole court that was before the house of the Lord, before the temple. For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. There wasn't enough room, so he sanctified the whole court. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath under the river Egypt. The entire nation of Israel comes before the Lord our God. This is from Dan to Beersheba kind of a thing. 7 days and then 7 more days, even 14 days. A 14-day barbecue. Rack of lamb. Throw it on the grill. And on the 8th day, verse 66, now that's the 8th day after the second set of 7 days, so the 15th day is the idea, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and they went into their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. This is the zenith of Israel's national life. This is the greatest day in some ways they had ever seen. Imagine now hundreds of thousands of people returning to their territories. They had come to see the dedication of the temple and the thing that they had witnessed. Even if you were far away and you couldn't get close to see what you wanted to see, you could still see the glow of the presence of God, of His Shekinah glory. And even if you were a quarter of a mile away, you could see the fire falling out of heaven and hitting the area of the temple. And every night those two bronze pillars, Boaz and Jacinth, with the fire on top, lighting up the area, and the thousands upon tens of thousands of sacrifices And every Jew returning to his territory thinking, our God is in our midst. This is the day that he had so long ago promised to Abraham, promised to our fathers. He's chosen a city and he's chosen a place. How remarkable. How remarkable. For Israel. Now, it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and notice, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. And this is a dangerous time. It says Solomon now is in complete control. We're about 20 years into his reign, about halfway now. No doubt the most powerful king and the richest king in the known world at this time. It says gold is so common in Israel that silver is accounted as nothing, as stones. He's accomplished everything that was on his heart to do. It's a dangerous time. Vulnerable time. Alexander the Great, in his early 30s, had conquered the known world. And when his generals came to him and said, Alexander, there's nothing else left to conquer, he fell down on the ground and he wept. He fell on the ground and sobbed because there was nothing else to conquer. What else is there? He became an alcoholic. He died in the southern palace in Babylon. In his 30s. Solomon now, dangerous time, has accomplished everything that was in his heart to do. And at that time, the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. Many years before this, remember, as a young man, and he asked him, what is, ask me whatever you will. And Solomon asked for wisdom to rule his people. Now, at a very crucial time, God is so gracious. And how often God warns us, and how often when God warns us do we don't take heed? He comes and he warns us about something and we forget, oh yeah, I'm human, you're God. You see next week and I don't. And if you're warning me, there must be a reason. Or initially, you know, sometimes, okay, don't worry, that's okay, God, don't worry. Don't ask me about this, I'm okay, don't worry about that. God is so gracious to come a second time at the zenith of Solomon's reign. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. One of the things I love to do when I'm in Israel is go late at night and sit at the Wailing Wall, because the limestone is still warm from the sun. And the Jews have a tradition that you never leave the wall unattended. So someone will be up there praying at the wall 1 o'clock in the morning, and he wants to leave. He's looking around, and he can't leave till somebody else comes. As soon as somebody else comes up and touches the wall, he's out of there real fast, so that he doesn't get there. And then you see the next guy there praying. You know, he's looking around. And I remember one time I was sitting there with Bill Gallant. It was like 2 a.m, and there was this cat walking around. And he had this big bug, like a praying mantis. He was flipping it. And every once in a while, there were about 5 or 6 guys praying there. Somebody would run over and yell at him in Hebrew. I'm going to try to kick him. And he would run away, you know. And then they'd go back to praying. And here would, the cat would come back with, and drop the bug down again and look at them and just tease them, you know. And I just sat there. And I thought, Lord, you know, your word says that your eyes will be here perpetually. That your heart, you're my Father. How wonderful, you know that our faith is in Christ and not in this wall. Lord, how wonderful that I can sit here and enjoy your presence. One of the things that I enjoy about Israel when I go is that this is a piece of real estate that he set aside from all of the other real estate on the face of the earth. And his eyes are there perpetually. My eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. If thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom. Wait a minute. Solomon, if you'll walk before me in integrity of heart, like your father David, and in uprightness. David committed adultery. He committed murder. But the one thing he never committed was idolatry. He sinned before his God when he sinned. When he repented, when his sin came into the light, he repented before his God. He never changed gods. You know, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. And no doubt that's all of them. I think the you is in the plural there. As wheat. But then he turns to Peter specifically and says, but I've prayed for your faith doesn't fail. When you're restored, strengthen your brethren. But Peter denied the Lord three times. But he never changed gods. He went out and wept. Because in his heart, he never changed gods. He realized who he had denied. And the integrity of David's heart was he never was guilty of idolatry. He never changed gods. He sinned. He fell. He repented. He cast his life on the God that he loved from a boy and served. God was gracious. If you will walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if you shall at all turn from following me. Now look what God identifies as turning from following him. You or your children, and will not keep my commandments and statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. That's what David had never done. And that's what God looks at as turning away from me. And isn't it interesting that he comes to Solomon and he says this? He doesn't owe this to him. I mean, he's already appeared. How many times has he appeared to you? I mean, he's appeared to Solomon the first time. Then he rains the fire down from heaven on the altar. He fills the temple with his presence. He's given Solomon enough, it would seem, to keep any man. Oh, Lord, if you did these things in my life, how stirred I would be. And yet he's so gracious to come to him now in the zenith of his power and say, Solomon, now if you'll stay where you are, if you'll keep your heart before me in integrity, I'll fulfill all the promises I made to your father. I'll establish your throne as I established David. But if you turn away from me, what does that mean? And you go and serve other gods. It doesn't say, Solomon, if you're perfect. It doesn't say that to any of us either. He asks us to walk in the light. If we walk in light, we have fellowship with him. Walking in the light is not how you walk. It's where you walk. Because it says then, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When we walk in the light, we're very conscious. Oh, Lord, I shouldn't have done this today. Oh, Lord, I blew it. Oh, Lord, my attitude was wrong. Oh, Lord, I don't have any peace today. I'm so worried. I'm not trusting you. Oh, Lord, I'm so angry at this person. I'm so unforgiving. That's walking in the light. It's walking in fellowship with him. It's confession, homologeo, to say the same thing as God says about our condition and about our wrestlings. Walking in the light and staying in his presence isn't perfection. Holiness. For you and I isn't perfection, but it's a direction. It's a direction. Where are we headed? Are we genuinely in process? Are we closer to him this year than we were last year? Will we be closer to him in the fall than we are now in the late spring, early summer? That's holiness. Our lives given to that process, to that direction. Walking in the light, agreeing with him about what needs to change in us. Keeping our hearts up before him, never changing gods. if you turn from following me and go and serve other gods, verse 6, and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given to them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And isn't it interesting? It's the very thing that Solomon does. He gives his heart to idolatry. He marries foreign wives and allows them to build temples to their gods. God appeared to him and said, Solomon, careful about this very thing that I see in your future. And at this house which is high, everyone that passes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. They shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? Now, this is even the heathen nations, you see, because they're polytheists, but they understand that Jehovah was the God of Israel. They believe that there was a God for the hills and a God for the valleys, and they believe they had their own local deity. There was a God in Ammon and a God in Lebanon. But they knew that Yahweh was the God of Israel and of the Jews. Every man in that day had a God. If you said you were an atheist or agnostic, you were a fool. Everybody had a God. But it says, but even Gentiles, foreigners, when they go by this house and see it in ruins, will say, why did the God of this house do these things to this people, to his own people? And they shall answer, verse 9, because they forsook the Lord their God. You know, how often do I hear people say, why is God doing this to me? You know, I messed up and I did this, but why is he letting this happen to me? And, you know, why do I have a venereal disease? And why is my family a mess? And why, you know, and they blame God. They say when people go by and say, why has this happened? Even unbelievers will understand. It isn't because God has forsaken them. It's because they have forsaken God. And so often we hear Christians get themselves into a mess. The chastening rod of God is coming on their life, and they want to sit around and blame God. No, that's not the way it works. They shall answer because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all of this evil. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, halfway through his reign, that now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold, according to all of his desire, that then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Sounds like a great deal. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him. They pleased him not. Well, he's a Phoenician. He's a sailor. He wanted Akko, or, you know, give us Haifa, give us Joppa. What are you giving us all these inland cities by this little lake for, you know? He comes from a great heritage of sailors. So he comes and looks at these towns inland in Galilee by this little lake, and he's not pleased with them. And interesting, the Holy Spirit just throws that in there. Is he trying to tell us, if we're going to be gracious to someone, please be gracious to them, go all the way? And he said, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. That is a displeasing thing or a dirty thing. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold. You guys don't have to figure this out. Somewhere around 9,000 pounds of gold. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord and his own house and Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. Now, this is remarkable. If you've been to Israel, If you look at the Kidron Valley, you know, when you're on the Mount of Olives and you come down the Palm Sunday Road to go over to Jerusalem, it's as you do that, you're kind of staggered at how huge the Kidron Valley is. It doesn't look at it until you start to make the journey. Well, evidently on the other side of the Temple Mount in the Cheesemaker's Valley, there was very much the same thing. There was a huge valley there. And Solomon, it says, built Milo. Milo means to fill in. Evidently, there were millions of tons of dirt and debris that were brought so that on the western side, where the Wailing Wall is today, that whole area, again, probably it seemed that it went down into a huge valley. All of that was filled in by his engineers. And that's Milo. So he raised levy. He raised taxes to... for Milo and for the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor. When we go to Hazor today in Israel, in the northern part of Israel, at Hazor and Megiddo, you can still see the walls that were typical of Solomon, the gates, the way he built them so that the archers could kill anyone who was trying to get through the gates. They're still there. Hazor, the largest city in the north, Gezer in the south, and Hamath, Gezer in the south, Hazor, Megiddo in the north, guarding the southern and northern ends of his kingdom. Hazor was 200 acres inside the city walls at one time. Remarkable city. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city and given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. Here, honey, here's a burnt city. Maybe they called him Gezer, and that's where the name of the city came from. I don't know. He loved his daughter, gave his daughter for a dowry a burnt city. And Solomon built Gezer and Beth Horon, the nether, the lower city, and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land, and all the cities of the store, his storehouses that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, and in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. Remarkable situation here, controlling the trade routes, building these fortified cities, and putting armies and battalions there. And all the people that were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute. He began to tax them of bond service unto this day. Solomon put all of the foreigners, the remnants of the Canaanite tribes, to taxation. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war. So he used all the ancient Canaanite tribes as slaves of the children of Israel. Instead of making them bondmen, it says they were men of war. They were his servants, his princes, his captains, the rulers of his chariots and of his horsemen. These were the chief officers that were over Solomon's work, 550 overseers, which bear rule over the people that wrought in the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo. So he had built her a small house, it seems, up in the area of Lebanon. And she came up there, and he finished the construction in Jerusalem. And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord, and he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house. So no doubt the mandatory feasts of unleavened bread of Passover and of Pentecost and of tabernacles, it would be no struggle for Solomon to come back to this altar where he saw the fire of God fall from heaven to offer sacrifice. And King Solomon made a navy of ships. Yeah, that's amazing. He has his own navy in Ezion Geber, which is beside Eloth, is Eilat today, in the one of the tips of the Red Sea. Eilat, beautiful place on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Some of the Calvaries go to Eilat. I don't see any purpose in it. They can use this verse to make it a biblical place. It's beautiful. One of the most beautiful places in the world to skin dive. Or scuba dive, I never say the right thing. some of the trips that go to St. Catherine's Monastery and to Horeb, Sinai, start there. But it's a shame to take people a once-in-a-lifetime trip to Israel and take them to a lot. But Solomon had his navy there. So if you take them there, you can say, this is where Solomon has navy. See where everybody's laying around with bikinis here on the beach and ghetto blasters? This is where Solomon's navy was. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen, that had knowledge of the sea with the servants of Solomon. So Hiram again helped him to staff his navy. And they came to Ophir. Now, we're not sure whether that is in Saudi Arabia or Yemen, but they came to Ophir and fetched from there gold, 420 talents, 32,000 pounds, 16 tons of gold. And what do you get? Another day older, deeper than that. 16 tons of gold brought to King Solomon from Ophir, and supposedly the gold of Ophir was the purest gold in the world. Some historians say that if you cut it thin, that it was translucent, you could actually see through it. It was so pure. I don't know. I haven't had that much experience with gold. I sold my high school ring. Me too. Well, I had good reason. You too. I bought it in 68 for $17.50. And I sold it in 68. I sold it in 77 to buy Kathy an engagement ring for $90. Once in my life I made money on something, though. So never did that with a car or anything, but read ahead. Next week we come to a remarkable scene describing Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, telling us about his life in the flush of his glory, gathering to himself apes and merchants and animals. And, you know, the guy Solomon would have loved this crocodile guy from Australia, you know, he just... And we begin to see a disintegration taking place. You know, David would have been happy to have put on the priest garment and go into the temple and to be part of worship. Solomon somehow gets caught up in the remarkable glory that God gives to him as the king of Israel with its power and its wealth. Let's have the musicians come. Let's end.